John chapter 13, beginning in verses 34 and 35. So the backdrop for this is the upper room. And Jesus knew his time was short. The clock was ticking toward the time when darkness would have an opportunity. There'd be no more occasions to teach his disciples. He had spent this 3 years with them, and there was still much he wanted to say and much that they needed to learn. They were eager to serve in his kingdom, and they were full of questions. So here we are in the upper room. Jesus is pouring out his heart, the Father's heart, to the disciples about his second coming, his relationship with the Father, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. John, faithful John, leaned against him, drinking in every word, not missing a drop. And little did he know that one day he would share Jesus' words with the world, and that for thousands of years those words would bring supreme comfort and guidance to God's people. But his disciples still hadn't really understood what the kingdom was all about. So before he taught with his lips, Jesus had a message to preach with his hands. He looked at them with the deepest, purest love. It was the Father's love that had sent him to earth in the first place. And it was the Father's love that was drawing him back to heaven again. The Father had placed the future of those men and the future of all creation into Jesus' hands. The Father loved him and trusted him, was ready for him to finish his work and come home. Those joyful realities would be the food and drink that would sustain Jesus during the dreadful hours that were ahead. The Last Supper was over, so it was now time for a sermon the 12 would never forget. It was to be a message they must never forget. It was the way of the kingdom. So Jesus rose up from the table. The men looked up, eagerly anticipating the words that would pour from their Lord's lips. But the anticipation changed to confusion as Jesus removed his outer garments, stripped down like a slave, and wrapped a long towel around him. The confusion turned to whispering. Can you imagine the disbelief as the Lord poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the 12? Jesus could tell from the stunned look on the disciples' faces that this was very hard for them to watch. Most of them were too numb to even protest as he went from person to person, washing the feet and drying them with the ends of the towel that was around him. Then he came to Peter, and Peter says what? Lord, what are you doing? This is not right. You should not be doing the work of a common slave. And then John 13, 7, Jesus says, Peter, you can't understand right now what I'm doing to you, but one day you will. No, Lord, I forbid it. I simply will not allow you to wash my feet ever. Peter quickly shifted his position, pulling his feet away from the hands of Jesus and tucking them away against his body. And you can imagine the air being thick with tension as the other disciples stared at the scene. Peter saying, no, you can't wash my feet. But the Lord answered quietly, gazing into the anguished eyes of Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter's eyes widened, and then his face softened as he looked into the welcoming face of the Lord. There was nothing he wanted more than to be with Jesus and be a part of all he was doing. Before Jesus could pass him by, he blurted out, Lord, then wash all of me. Bathe my hands, my head, and my feet. Bathe everything. Jesus smiled with joy, and the whole room breathed a sigh of relief. The tension was broken. Peter shifted his position again and put his feet out and let the strong, gentle hands of the Master wash away the filth of the world from his feet. So here we see Jesus is serving in love. And it's hard for us even today to grasp the impact of this moment when Jesus showed his disciples the way of the kingdom, the way of serving others in love. He would soon show them the ultimate expression of love by laying down his life for them. His friends, something he would call all of his disciples to do as well. Jesus' kingdom way is the way of lowliness and humility that will stoop to everything and stop at nothing to meet the needs of others. Amen. That is what it means to follow Jesus. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus was ushering in a new kingdom, and before he went back to the Father, he was teaching his kingdom friends how they should live. So I want us to see first today the new commandment from Jesus. The new commandment from Jesus. If you have your outline, that's the first point today. In the upper room, after Judas Iscariot had left to do his dirty work, Jesus again spoke to the disciples' relationship with one another in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. What did he say? "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This life of love was so crucial to kingdom living that Jesus repeated this teaching a little while later in John 15. John 15, if you want to turn over there, verses 12 and 14, what did he say? "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Aren't you glad that Jesus calls you your friend, his friend? He calls you his friend today. Jesus had said that he was giving us a new commandment. What was the old commandment? And what made this one new? An expert in the law of Moses once asked the Lord, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" They were trying to trick him. But Jesus replied, he said this in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus had gathered up all the hundreds of the old covenant rules, regulations, prophetic exhortations, and tied them up in a neat bundle and summed them up by declaring that we are to love God and love people with all we have and with all we are. What is that? That's a core value of this church. That's our mission statement. Love God, love people. That, I've got to confess to you, is impossible to do in our own strength. When Jesus proclaimed a new commandment, he did not change the first one. He said it was the greatest one. Remember, I told you John MacArthur wrote a book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, which is why worship is so important at Truth Tabernacle of Praise. That remains the greatest commandment. We are to still love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. But what has changed, that first commandment hasn't changed. But what has changed is us. We have been given a new heart, Ezekiel 36. Our soul or our spirit is new as well, joined to God's spirit. And we now have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Therefore, our capacity to love God is deeper and purer now that we are in Christ. The second commandment, however, has changed. Jesus raised the bar. He moved this commandment totally out of the possibility of fulfilling it in our own strength. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 34 of John 13. The old commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself is still important. In fact, James writes, "If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well." James 2:8. To show the same concern and to demonstrate the same care toward others that we do towards ourselves is a monumental leap out of selfishness and into godliness. It is a noble accomplishment, but it is very hard to do. But to love others as Christ does, that is not simply hard. It is impossible for any of us to accomplish that on our own. The level of Christ's love for us far exceeds the love we have even for ourselves. So in order for us to fulfill this commandment, a new source of supernatural strength must be provided to us. That point is exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate in John 13, all the way through chapter 17. In his first epistle, 1 John 2, 5 through 8, John reinforces this. What did he say in 1 John 2, 5 through 8? "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." that Jesus walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's possible in him. The context of John's writing is loving our brothers. That we do so has always been the will of God, but now the degree of loving has changed, as has the means of loving as well. As John indicated, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Now that we are new creations in Christ, those two words are so key, in Christ, we can love as Jesus loved. We can walk in the same manner as he walked, in pure agape love of the Father. It is possible because we who are believers are now alive in Christ. Remember this conduit? Remember this pipe? It's not in our own strength. A conduit carries something else. There are conduits all throughout this entire building with wires in them. It carries the power from where the main power comes in this room back here, or it comes in a room actually downstairs back there and then feeds to this one. But all those wires where the power, the source of the power, this doesn't do anything. It's just a pipe. It's a conduit that allows the power to go through it. So are we the conduit. What did Jesus say when he was talking about the vine and the branches? Look in John 15 if you want to. He was not giving a horticulture lesson there. He was illustrating the intimate connection that would exist between himself and us. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 5. That's the fruit of the Spirit. First and foremost, love. In John 15, 17, Jesus said again, "This I command you, that you love one another." How was he expecting his disciples to do this? By trying to keep the law in their own strength? By huffing and puffing their way into acceptable spiritual performance? Absolutely not. He was commanding them to do that which would only be possible through the supernatural union that would be theirs in Christ. It was his life, his love, his character that abides within us. Through this abiding relationship with Christ, like branches connected to the vine, like wires going through the conduit, we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done. And that includes loving hard-to-love people. How many of you know there's hard-to-love people in the church? Oh, boy. But it can be done. And in some cases, it's an extreme love. It's like many of you maybe have heard the name Elizabeth Elliot. She was a missionary with her husband. And her husband was killed by the very people they were wanting to minister to. But instead of being bitter and hating those people, what did she do? She stayed and ministered to those people, and they came to know Christ because she stayed and ministered to the very people that killed her husband. That is extreme love. Forgiveness after the murder of your husband or your wife. That is an example of truly we can now do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because Jesus fulfilled all the commandments of God in him, we can too. A life of love is the supernatural outflow and overflow of abiding in Christ and walking by the Spirit. I read something a few weeks ago. The supernatural, when you're in the anointing, in your anointing of what God has for you, the super seems natural, the supernatural. That's when you're in the anointing, when the flow of the Holy Spirit is moving. It's an outflow of abiding in Christ and walking by the Spirit, walking in the anointing of God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did, past tense, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Amen. Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See Romans 8. Scripture makes it clear that trying hard to obey God's commands in the energy of the flesh is futile. Anybody ever been there? All that God requires of us in his word happens in and through us supernaturally as we yield to the Holy Spirit's leading and filling and allow his power to flow through our conduit. His power to go through the branches, right? So we have a new motivation. In this new kingdom with the new commandment of living in Jesus' love, there comes a whole new motivation for, I'm going to say the word, obedience. Rather than trying to obey God in our own strength to earn God's acceptance, which is legalism, we obey God in response to the acceptance and love we already have, which is liberty. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, how does that sound to you? How does that statement sound to you? In what tone of voice do you hear Jesus saying that to you? How you answer that question is a strong indicator of how much you understand or don't understand grace unshackled. So there are two basic ways that you can picture Jesus saying these words. If you love me, you will obey my command. The first would be in a firm voice with a stern expression as a warning, almost a threat. It would be in the demeanor and tone of voice of an angry principal, parent, or teacher. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. The second way you could picture Jesus would be with a smile on his face and joy in his voice. He would merely be stating the way things are in the form of a basic cause and effect statement. In other words, if you love me, well, then you'll just naturally or supernaturally obey what I command. One follows the other. Obedience is not a duty demanded by an angry master, but a delight birthed in the heart of a devoted follower. Try saying that and thinking about that, John 14, 15, both ways. Knowing Jesus, which way do you think he spoke those words? Isn't it true that when you love and respect someone in authority, you delight to please them and follow their directions? Remember, maybe you had one of your parents was that way. Maybe you had a teacher in school or a coach that you, as a child, grew up or a teen that you really thought a lot of. Wasn't it almost unthinkable to disobey them? Because they believed in you so much and were so committed to you and wanted you to do well. That's how it is with Jesus, only a billion times more. Our obedience to the commands we find in the Scripture becomes an expression of love back to Jesus. Having been touched by and filled with his love for us, we simply respond. We're just simply responding. It's natural, or supernatural, if you want to say that. Our deep love is demonstrated by that obedience, and the fulfilling of those commands is now possible because we are in Christ, and he is in us. It is our decision and joy, but his strength that makes obedience possible. Does that make sense? Obedience to God is not an abdication of grace. It's not falling from grace. Grace opens the way for obedience because we are already accepted in Christ and beloved of God. Remember, you're accepted in the beloved. Obedience flows out not as a means of gaining favor with him, but as a means of expressing our gratitude for the favor we already have. Did you know you already have the favor of God? His word says so. In addition to that, God's commands are not restrictive, but they're protective. God's commands and things in the Bible are not restrictive, they're protective. John said, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Rules, regulations, standards, expectations in a legalistic system are very burdensome. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do the other, do the other. You can't do that. Because as a result of that, we get put on guilt, shame, fear, or a drivenness to perform or try to be accepted by God or by the person who's trying to get us into their legalistic system. That was exactly the kind of crushing religious system in Jesus' day that moved him to cry out in Matthew 11, which I've quoted many times in this series. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Notice that Jesus didn't say there wasn't any yoke. He just said that his yoke was easy. Look at that word. Look at the word of God with new eyes. See the scripture as coming from the heart of our holy, loving Heavenly Father, not from a hard-to-please taskmaster. They're designed to provide for us and protect us, not unfairly restrict our freedom. The distinction is very vast. It is the difference between legalism and liberty. It's just like have you all ever seen those fences? Well, you haven't seen it because they're invisible fences, but you've seen the dog with the collar, right? The dog with the collar, and they go to the edge of the property, and they stop there. Because they've been a time or two before. It's like the old school when you had cows and horses back in the day when mom and pop had that and grandma, they had electric fences. That was before they got sophisticated and came up with the invisible fence. But there was an electric fence, and I thought that was the coolest thing. Grandma, you know, here's this little tiny wire going all the way across the field where the cows were, and the cows would just come to the edge of that thing, the tiny wire, and just move and not go past. They would jump it, nothing. So think of that. I mean, the cows, horses, they could just go right on through that thing. How about the dog, the invisible fence even? If he just kept on running, and some of them have done that, they just get shocked for a second, but then they could go wherever they want to. That's it right there. It's to protect them, to keep them from getting run over. I can't tell you the amount of times that Dad had to go down to Grandma's and get cows off of A1A in Florida and get them back into the pen because they would have gotten run over. God's commands are placed there by his love because he wants to protect us from the evil that awaits us in a fallen world ruled by a fallen angel. That's why there are these commands and these guidelines that he gives us. We may experience some mild pain by not getting to do something we think that will be fun, but it's nothing compared to the harm that might come to us were we given no boundaries at all. The Apostle James, Jesus' brother, captured the heart of God's desire to bring liberty and blessing to our lives through obedience to his word, James 1:25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we have the new commandment from Jesus, love God, love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love them as I have loved them. Whew. So we have that new commandment from Jesus, but we also have the new covenant in Jesus. The new covenant in Jesus. One of the amazing things about life in this new kingdom is that God has done more than just hand us a tablet with commandments on it. He has placed his laws inside us, upon our hearts and our minds. That is part of the new covenant that we have in Christ. About 600 years before the birth of Jesus, the Lord spoke a revolutionary revelation through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. It's about the new covenant that we talked about a few weeks ago. Look at Jeremiah 31. Turn back there. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You may even want to underline that new covenant in your Bible, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's a good place for a little heart, that end of verse 34. Remember I told you I put little hearts beside those love notes in the Bible? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's one of them right there. That needs a little heart beside it. A love note from God to you this morning. And so all of that. And as the book of Hebrews points out, the old covenant of the law of Moses was just a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, Hebrews 10:1. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Remember the law, remember the mirror. Remember I brought in the mirror and I said I look at my ugly mug in that mirror every day and the mirror is showing me what I need to do, or how far short of I am what I need to be before I leave the house. But I don't use the mirror to shave. I don't use the mirror to brush my hair. It's just showing me something. That was the purpose of the law under Moses. It was not designed by God to produce righteousness in its followers, but to point out unrighteousness. The problem with the law of God is not the law itself, for the law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good, Romans 7. The problem lies with the weakness of human flesh. Because of the reality of sin within us, the law ends up arousing sinful desires so that we commit sin. Now you're saying that verse doesn't make any sense. Oh yes, it does. We've all seen that in action. How often do you have no interest in doing something until you're told you can't do it? Let me give you an example. You go to the museum. You see that beautiful statue, and it's got things around it, and it says, do not touch. What's the first thing you want to do? I don't know about you, but I want to reach over there and just touch that thing. Now, is touching a statue a sin? No. But it is when it says, do not touch. No big deal, NBD, right? How about this one? You go to the Capitol, let's say, or you go to Bob Jones University, and they got rules about everything there, but anyway, I won't even go there today. And you see the sign that says, keep off the grass. Any other day of the week, I'm walking along on the sidewalk, happy as you please. Loving the sidewalk. Not even thinking about getting on that grass. But the second I see that sign, keep off the grass, you know what I want to do? I tell you, I'm going to walk on this grass, keep off the grass, huh? Somebody else can keep off the grass, but I'm walking. God made it. Hey! Right? Is walking on the grass a sin? No, not unless the sign says, keep off the grass. How about kiddos? Have you ever seen the kiddos with their toys? Y'all know you have. The child has 500 toys. And then Cousin Sue comes over and sees all those toys. And Cousin Sue picks up a toy and starts to play with it. And little Bobby comes over and says, mine. 500 toys in that room he could pick up and play. Wasn't even playing with that toy. But the second Cousin Sue came in and picked up that toy, he wants that toy, and no other toy will do. You got to have that one. That's what I'm talking about. That's the law. It's not to follow it. It's to show that we can't follow it. Because of the futility of the first covenant, the covenant of law, to bring about righteousness, God declared that he would make a whole new covenant with his people. He would not just add something on top of the old way of relating to him. He would do away with the old and replace it with something new and better. Out with the old, in with the new. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the author of Hebrews wrote this. Turn over to Hebrews 8. We're talking about the new covenant in Jesus. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Are you there? Say amen. Amen. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's exactly what it's a quote from what we just read in Jeremiah, right? And look down at verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The main distinction between the old covenant and the new is that the old primarily involved the external performance of people under the law. Let me say that again, because this is religion. This is the definition of religion. The difference between the old covenant and the new is that the old primarily involved the external performance of people under the law, while the new is grounded in people's inner transformation in Christ by grace through faith. The new is grounded in people's inner transformation in Christ by grace through faith. It is the difference between what we do for God and what God has already done for us. What God has already done for us. In his introduction to the book of Hebrews, Eugene Peterson wrote, it seems odd to have to say so, but too much religion is a bad thing. We can't get too much of God, can't get too much faith and obedience, can't get too much love and worship, but religion, the well-intentioned efforts we make to get it all together for God, can very well get in the way of what God is doing for us. The main and central action is everywhere and always what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Jesus is the revelation of that action. Our main and central task is to live in responsive obedience to God's action revealed in Jesus. Our part in the action is the act of faith. But more often than not, we become impatiently self-important along the way and decide to try to improve matters with our own 2 cents worth. We add on, we supplement, we embellish. But instead of proving on the purity and simplicity of Jesus, we dilute the purity, clutter the simplicity, we become fussily religious or anxiously religious. We get in the way. End quote. It's all about him. It may sound simplistic, but it's profoundly true that life in the new covenant is Jesus. Life in the new covenant is Jesus. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It is Jesus who is the mediator of a better covenant. It is Jesus who always lives to make intercession for us. It is Jesus who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. It is Jesus who offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all times. It is Jesus who has sanctified us to God through the offering of his body. It is Jesus who has opened up a new and living way into the presence of God so that we have confidence to enter the most holy place through his blood. It is Jesus. Amen. What a difference Jesus makes. Instead of hiding in the bushes in the Garden of Eden because of guilt, we can draw near to the throne of grace with great confidence. No longer do we need to try desperately to keep rules, regulations, laws, and commandments to gain God's favor. He has already accepted us as we are in Christ and has imprinted his word and his will on our minds and our hearts. We sing, "Come just as you are." Really? In the church. Now I'm going to mug. We'll sing, "Come just as you are." But that ain't really what we're singing. And we sang what was in our hearts. What we're really singing in our heart is, "Come just as I want you to be when you clean up your mess and then you can come." Something like that. It gets all messed up. Come just as you are. Really? Yes. Come just as you are. Instead of having to wait once a year for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies, we are the Holy of Holies in Christ. In light of the life we have under the new covenant, I encourage you to do what Scripture exhorts us to do. Draw near. Draw near. We can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. Draw near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Draw near. Seek his face. Psalm 27:8. Make your aim like King David's aim, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Don't worry about what to do while spending time with the Lord. Let him lead you. Don't be concerned about things like, how much should I read? Or how long should I pray? Or what verse should I read? How about guidance? Look at the word guidance. How's that spelled? G-U-I, dance. How about, think of it this way, God, you, and I dance. Guidance. Let Jesus lead the dance. It might take a little while to overcome those old habits and awkwardness, but relax and don't give up. Sometimes you'll feel like you're making progress, sometimes you won't, but that's okay. We're no longer under the law, but grace, right? And that, well, people get so curled up about quiet time. And, you know what I'm saying? You must read your Bible every morning at 8 a.m. before you do anything else. That's the law. And I'll tell you, I've been in the ministry for over 27 years now, and I still have to deal with this in my own life. So don't feel like you're the only one, and don't feel like preachers and ministers are all spiritual and have it all figured out, because we don't. We're just like you. Every day, it may be something different. Just be with the Lord. Draw near to Him. You may read the Bible. You may pray. You may just sit still and not do anything. But sit in His presence. We need that freedom of the Holy Spirit. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. Do not be afraid of the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Jesus, God's Son, sent forth into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is another helper, a helper just like Jesus. He is the Spirit of truth who has come to guide you into all the truth. Moving from a life of legalism, which is just our own spin on living life under the old covenant, to life in the new covenant is like leaving a calm but stagnant harbor and venturing out to the sea. It may seem scary, but ships were not made to lie at dock, but to sail. Even though the wind blows hard out on the open water, Jesus is at the helm, and there's no need to fear. The wind is the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ and Christ Himself always work in perfect harmony. In fact, the Spirit alone is the source of all fruitful ministry. How many of you know the Spirit could leave most places, most churches, and they would go on just like nothing ever happened, and you'd never notice any difference? The Spirit alone is the source of fruitful ministry, not the book on church growth, not the book on church leadership, not this or the other, but the Spirit is the source of fruitful ministry. We must be led by the Spirit. Freedom was never meant to be hoarded. It should be heralded. Jesus Himself said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So living in the light of the new covenant and keeping the new commandment opens the doors for us to fulfill the new commission, which many have called the Great Commission. So as we close today, let's look at the new commission from Jesus. The new commission from Jesus. Turn back over to Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. I'm coming in for a landing, so hang on. The new commission from Jesus, Matthew chapter 28. And I think it has, 18 through 20 on your outline. But I want to go a few verses before that because it is important, again, to notice what came before we do this new commission. So let's look at about verse 16. Start in verse 16 and let's look at the new commission from Jesus. So then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why were 11? Judas, that whole thing, remember? The 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, don't miss this, underline it, they worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. And then these three little words, which I love, it lets us know that everybody's human, even the disciples, but some doubted. So if you have ever little things that you can't figure out, and you're not sure about, and you have this little bit of doubt about something, you're in good company. The disciples had the same thing. We're all human beings. Give yourself a break, all right? But I want you to see what they did first. Before they had the Great Commission, they worshiped Him. If your worship is not in order, you won't be doing the other. If the worship is not primary, you won't be doing the secondary. You have to have your worship in the right place. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The doors of heaven have been flung wide open to everyone. The four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb sang a new song about this new commission. In Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." God is no respecter of persons, the book of Acts says. What does it say? "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Native American, African American, Hispanic, Slavic, Asian, Caucasian, rich, poor, male, female, old, young, single, divorced, married, widowed, orphaned, unemployed, on welfare, in prison, homeless, drug addict, alcoholic, homosexual, murderer, abuser, abuser, abused, and legalist. Jesus loves them all, and all need to hear the gospel. I share Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream that in the kingdom of God, there is no place for isolationism, separatism, or favoritism. There's no room for prejudice or bigotry. Jesus died for all, and we are commanded to go and to tell all and to love all for his sake. What does 2 Corinthians say? Chapter 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Didn't we talk about that last week? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word and ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Billions of people stand this day outside of the kingdom of God with no hope apart from Jesus. The task is too great, the call is too urgent, and the stakes are too high for believers in Christ to be separate from one another anymore. What is another one of our core values? Diversity is celebrated. This has nothing to do with a liberal agenda or ecumenicalism. Rather, it has everything to do with biblical unity and a celebration of our diversity in Christ. Every part of the body of Christ has something uniquely significant to contribute to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. A divided body of Christ is tragically crippled in its efforts to see his new commission fulfilled in this or any other generation. We need each other. Whatever your doctrinal or denominational preferences, we are one body in Christ. We're family, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's time to stop fighting the wrong war. There have already been far too many casualties from religious friendly fire. Didn't Paul write that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12? So long as we continue our family feuds, the God of this world will continue to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The glory of our unity is in the Spirit. All born-again followers of Christ, whether they're Pentecostal, Reformed, Dispensational, Orthodox, Fundamentalist, Socially Active, Charismatic, Catholic, Evangelical, Mainline, Liturgical, and on and on and on, they're already one in him. We are not called to create unity. It doesn't say that. It said to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The world has yet to see what would happen if the body of Christ laid aside all of this hostility, bitterness, resentment, suspicion, mistrust, a competitive spirit. If we could lay aside all of that for the sake of the gospel, can you imagine what would happen in this world? Jesus told us what would happen. John 17:20-21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What would happen? A flooding of souls into the kingdom of God such as the church has never seen. We're not there yet, but there are places where this is beginning to happen. Praise God for that. The trickle of living water from the throne of God will be ankle deep. Then it'll be knee deep. Then it'll be waist deep. Then we'll all be caught up in its current, and the good news flows like a flood around the world, bringing the fresh water of life to thirsty souls.
Thank you, Jesus.
And everywhere the water flows, there will be life. So we could be one step closer to fulfilling the new commission if each of us today would make a decision to follow the new commandment. As a new creation, living under the new covenant. Let's do that today. Let's make our lives count. Let's make the life of Truth Tabernacle of Praise count. Even some of us who have made the poorest start or stumbled along the way could, by the grace of God, make the best finish. Lord, make our lives to be a great and wonderful love story. The story of your grace unshackled. A story that will be worth telling over and over again, and a story well worth reading. That's our prayer today, church. That we can fulfill the new commission, follow the new commandment, as a new creation living under the new covenant.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700, or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.